Now, we've been looking at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 for a few weeks. This is our fourth and final examination of this great day in the history of God's salvation. And we've looked at it from different points of view, and we're going to look right at the last paragraph now, particularly concentrating on verses 42 to 47 this morning, in this incredible description of the first church, the first Christian church. And I do hope that as we read these words together, we'll be amazed and marvel at what we read. We're going to come into the reading at verse 40 as Peter finishes his great sermon, which we've looked at for three Sundays. And so we come to the climax, the conclusion, and the appeal of the sermon in verse 40 and through to verse 47 in the pew Bibles. It's page 1094. These are available in the pews. Please follow the reading with me. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may he help us to understand the lessons he has for us this morning in this section. The church then and now. But there is the church next. That's the title of a book published by IVP last year and written by two very experienced church strategists. I read this book last week and I found it very interesting. And one of the interesting things I found in the book was the way that the writers describe the state of the church in our country at this time, in these days of great change. They liken the state of the church to a midpoint on an S curve. So here's the S. You can see it. And there's the midpoint, where the church is. And they're saying that the shape of the S does not allow for a continued, sustained, easy existence. The shape of the S indicates, in this day of change, that you either tumble down in a steep curve, from which there's little chance of recovery, or in this day of change you respond and you begin to move upward. Now, in which direction is the church next? The church in Scotland, the church of Scotland, going to head. Now, in the light of the critical nature of the midpoint of the S curve, let me invite you to think with me about this marvelous description of the first church that we find in Acts chapter 2. And I want to think of it not in terms of a perfect church, because there's not such a thing as a perfect church, although people keep looking for one.
One student very excitedly came to the great Spurgeon one day and said that he thought he'd found the perfect church and he was intending to join it. "Well," said the great man, "whatever you do, you better stop going there right away, otherwise it'll stop being the perfect church." Nor are we going to think of it in terms of the model church, although that's the way in the Inquirer's class that we look at this paragraph. In the second last meeting of the Inquirer's class, we have our Bibles open and we look at this last paragraph in Acts chapter 2 in order to pick out from the room of folks the main activities which seem to be priorities, and then to try and measure up the activities in the church today and look at it as a kind of model. But I don't want to look at this description in terms of the perfect church or a model church. But I simply want to ask you to think with me about what it is in the description here that strikes you about the church. What is the prevailing note that impacts you as you read this? Try and think of one word which sums up the life of the church as described here, the first Christian church. It seems to me the obvious word to come up with is vitality. There is undeniable vibrancy, vigor, and vitality in all that's described here, really in everything that is done within the church, in all its activities. Now, many of you know that every congregation in the Church of Scotland in Glasgow is being consulted in these days as part of the Presbytery Plan. It is part of a bigger thing called the National Plan, as the Church of Scotland is trying to turn things round in the next 10 years. Now, the process began with each congregation, or each Kirk session, being asked to consider five areas, and in particular five questions. And there is no doubt as to which has been considered to be the most difficult question right across the country. It's this question. The question, where do you discern God is working in your congregation just now? People have found that very, very difficult to answer in terms of preparing for a meeting with presbytery representatives. But I want to suggest to you that there'd be absolutely no difficulty whatsoever in answering that question with relation to the first church here, the first Christian church in Jerusalem, because the answer is obvious. Everywhere, God seemed to be working. In the preaching and teaching, verse 42. In the Lord's Supper and prayer life, same verse. In the wonders and miracles, verse 43. In the income and offerings, verse 45. In the worship, formal and informal, verse 46. And in the fellowship and sharing, let me read again these amazing verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They gave to anyone as he had need. And then there's the mission and outreach, verse 47. Listen to these words again. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God seemed to be working absolutely everywhere. The five areas or five questions in the Presbytery Plan or the National Plan were represented by 5 points in a star. And the Kirk Session were asked by the Presbytery representatives to try and pin down a spot where they thought the congregation was at in relation to these areas and questions, and some of us were understandably cynical about this exercise. It really seemed to be akin to picking our lottery numbers. Not that we do that kind of thing, of course. And just trying to have a guess. The goal was to try and get a place right in the center of the star. And I want to suggest to you again, there'd be absolutely no difficulty in trying to pick a spot for the first Christian church. It'd be bang in the center of the star, because God seemed to be working everywhere. There was this tremendous vitality in the life of the church. Now, I underline this because it seems to me that we have here a very obvious contrast with the state of the church in the country, generally speaking, today. It's my impression from observation and from listening to people over the years that the church in the country today, it can be characterized as a tired church. a weary church. And that's probably because of the pressure of the days in which we're living and the apathy of society towards the Christian faith. Now, I heard this state of the church being described quite humorously by one of the writers of this book a number of years ago. On a radio broadcast on a Saturday evening, Eddie Gibbs, a very well-respected church thinker, put it this way. He said, "Here's a church with 500 members. Now, who's going to do the work? 100 of the members are over 75 and too old. 50 of the members are under 18 and too young. 150 of the members are professional people and they're too busy. Another 100 of the members are young mums and they're up to their eyes with infants and toddlers and trying to do 3 jobs in one. There's another 50 people who are frankly not interested. There are 48 folks who have massive medical, financial and family problems. That leaves you and I'm exhausted, the best of luck, mate." Now you get the picture. A caricature, but the impression is of a tired church. What a contrast here with the church in Acts chapter 2, characterized by vitality. And I suppose the important question for us to ask this morning is, how can we find this vitality? How can we get hold of this vitality for ourselves in the church today? Well, of course, it can't be structured and it can't be organized because it's something essentially spiritual. But I do find here in this paragraph a couple of clues or keys which seem to me suggestive for recovering this kind of spiritual vitality which is right at the heart of this description of the Christian church, which is of the essence of the Christian church. And the first thing that I find is this. If we're to rekindle spiritual vitality, there must be a devotion to the gospel. A devotion to the gospel. Look at how that paragraph begins in verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." That's to say, to the gospel. And the word devoted there is a very strong word. It carries the sense of strength, of purpose, of continuing to do something right to the end. It's a word that's been used already in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, when the disciples were described in preparing for the day of Pentecost as those who devoted themselves to prayer. It's the same word that's used there. And so it does seem in the early church, this first church, there was a set purpose. A strong resolve, a devotion to continue to learn the gospel as believers. Now, you know, I think we make sometimes a mistake with relation to the gospel in our thinking if we limit it merely to outsiders and unbelievers. You see, the gospel is for all of us all the time. And we have a need to learn about the gospel right to the very end of life. Why is that, you say? Well, because the New Testament tells us that there is always an inherent danger of departing from the gospel. You remember how Paul opens his letter to the Galatians in the first chapter and the sixth verse, and he writes to the readers and says, "I'm astonished that some of you are so quickly deserting from the one who has called you by his grace and turning to a different gospel." It seems to be a timeless danger. You may recall a well-known statement accepted by church growth experts, which says the church is only one generation away from extinction. It seems to be the timeless danger of departing from the gospel. That's why we need to learn about the gospel. I need to learn about the gospel continually. It just so happens that it's exactly 28 years ago this very day that I started to preach the gospel here in Christland Church, and my remit is to continue to preach the gospel until I finish. But you know, it's come home to me in a new light. The importance for me every time I preach on a Sunday morning and evening to make sure that I hold out to you the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of his grace and his gift of salvation. Because we need the gospel if we are to live week by week and month by month throughout the year, to face all the incredible trials and pressures that are out there in the business world and the domestic front. We need the gospel all the time. And let me ask, how often do we need the gospel? We know the answer to that that the New Testament gives, that we need it daily. I wonder if you remember the writer to the Hebrews in the 3rd chapter in the 12th verse saying this: be sure that you do not have a sinful or unbelieving heart that makes you turn away from God and the gospel. So encourage one another daily as it is called today. You need the gospel daily if we are to realize the great blessings of the gospel and live out the good news of Jesus Christ where we live and work, and coping, as I say, with all the trials and troubles that will visit us. And I think we need all the help we can get. The suggestion was made to me last week that it might be a good idea to to have another tape library here, and for people to hand in all the tapes that they have at home of sermons about the gospel by great gospel teachers. I must have about 500 or 600 over in the manse there. I'm sure we could get 1,000 together. And if somebody could coordinate and catalogue all these, we could lend them out, and you could play them going to work, play them in the kitchen. We need to learn the gospel every day if we're to experience the good news of Jesus Christ in all the ways of our living. We need to be devoted to learning the gospel, obviously, so that we can be devoted to passing on the gospel to others. Now, granted, when you look at this description here, it doesn't seem as though the people had to place much effort upon going out to pass out the gospel. It just seemed that people came in. The Lord added to their daily those who were being saved. They didn't seem to have to make much effort in going out with the gospel. But things were to change. This was a church in revival. And over a few pages, you find that when trials and troubles came along, then the believers were scattered. For example, listen to this in chapter 8, and listen to what happens. When they were scattered, chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, it seems to me here's a pattern for us in Scotland today. We gather together on Sunday morning and evening to learn about the gospel. And then on Monday morning, we are scattered into every working nook and cranny in Glasgow to live out the gospel and to pass it on. You know, it seems to me that we in the church perhaps fall into the same mistake and error as little Bo Peep in the famous nursery rhyme. You remember what happened to her? Little Bo Peep had lost her sheep and didn't know where to find them. Well, that's the state of the church today. Where are the sheep? The churches are empty. Where are they? But she made the assumption, and we tend in the church to make the same assumption, but leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. But the fact of the matter is that's not going to happen in Scotland today. They're not going to come home on their own. Jesus went out to seek the lost. And he said in his great commission, go and make disciples. We've got to go where he's placed us. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If humanly speaking, Glasgow is to be evangelized, it will only come about as Christian people realize that they're placed by God and to live out the gospel in their daily relationships. And as opportunity presents itself, and as appropriate, they speak a good word for Jesus Christ where they are. Spread the gospel. You know, I think we all need encouragement in this, and it struck me that it might be a good idea once a month to have a monthly prayer breakfast in our own congregation when we gather together and we share some of the particular needs and problems at work, and we support each other and pray for each other. Dick and Bucky would be nice anyway, we gathered together in this way. Terribly important to keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds and hearts. Right before us, all the time. Because we need the good news of Jesus Christ and his grace at work in our lives, what he's done for us, is doing, and will yet be for us. That's why it's very important for us as a congregation to have a purpose statement that is deliberately framed in terms of the gospel. Our purpose statement, which says, if I was a betting man, I would bet that very few people would be able to repeat the purpose statement, even though it is repeated every week on the order of service sheet. I have a little card with a purpose statement in my study on the shelf beside the clock as I look out over the fields to the magnificent Campsie Hills. And oh, I could spend a long time just looking at that marvelous view, but in order to get my focus, I've got this card there which says to see unbelieving people become mature followers of Jesus Christ within the church. Just 30 words. To focus our attention on the gospel. Here's the first thing then. If spiritual vitality is to be recovered and rekindled, there must be a devotion to learning the gospel and a devotion to passing it on. And the second thing is tied up with it very much, and I find this right at the end of the paragraph. And it's this: if spiritual vitality is to be recovered, there must be a passion for God. Look what it says at the end of verse 46, the 8, together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. The word glad carries the sense of exultation. It seems that their faith in God was accompanied with great joy in God. That is to say, they saw in God the one who is utterly rejoiceable and praiseworthy. And of course, that's the God that the Scriptures bear testimony to. You remember the Old Testament? Testimony to God: in thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the New Testament witness to God and to the rejoiceable nature of God. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It seems to be that the faith of the New Testament Christians recognize that in the universe there was one rejoiceable reality, and that was the Lord God. And even though there were times of trouble and times of great trial and times of great sorrow, they could always run in refuge to the Lord and find something that was rejoiceable in him. You see, there was joy in God. And there was also awe. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. For God was at work in the city. God had drawn near. God was in the midst of them. And that realization filled these early believers with a great sense of awe and reverence. So joy and awe are not mutually exclusive in Sunday worship. Evelyn Underhill says that true worship of God takes place with the recognition of his otherness, in his nearness. His otherness and his nearness. Even Underhill has this striking description of worship taking place when God the Holy Spirit draws near upon very ordinary people. She says this: many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide, littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle. And then the tide of worship comes in, and it's all gone. The dead sea urchins and jellyfish, the paper in the empty cans and the nameless bits of rubbish, the cleansing sea flows over the whole lot.
And so we are released from a narrow, selfish outlook on the universe by a common act of worship. You know, it is my hope and prayer that in the time that is left in our worship gatherings, morning and evening, there might be such a sense of the presence of God. God drawing near to us, that we who are Christian believers might be filled with joy and filled with awe in the otherness of God, in His nearness. And if this happens, you know, there will be all kinds of side effects and spin-offs for the stranger and the visitor who comes in. The same thing will happen here as happened in the New Testament church. You remember what happened in Corinth when the presence of God was so present, obviously, almost tangibly present in the worship gatherings. The Apostle Paul says what will happen is a visitor will come in and fall down in his face and worship God and exclaim, "Surely God is among us." This passion for God, full of joy in Him and full of awe before Him. This passion of God comes from hearing about Him, believing Him, and knowing Him. And according to the Bible, knowledge of God is not just information for the head. It is what Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, called a sense of the heart. You know how it is. We know that God is holy and we know that God is loving with our heads. But you see, this knowledge that the Bible talks about has to do with the realization, the understanding, the feeling, the grasping, the appreciating, the experiencing, the sensing of God in His love and in His holiness with us, in our hearts, in our lives. Passion for God. Let me close by reminding you of the great prayer of Patrick, apparently written way back in 433 AD when he was facing a time of great peril for his life before a pagan king. And he wrote down this famous prayer, which is known as Patrick's Breastplate. And it speaks about God in His otherness with His nearness. Be Christ this day my strong protector, Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to right of me, Christ to left of me, Christ in my lying, my sitting, my rising, Christ on in heart of all who know me, Christ on tongue of all who meet me, Christ in eye of all who see me, Christ in ear of all who hear me. God in Christ and His otherness drawing near to us as we believe Him, as we believe all that we hear about Him. When I say believe, I mean functionally, in daily life, believing. And so having this knowledge of God, this sense in our hearts, the reality of God, rekindling a passion for His glory and His honor and His name and His fame in the days in which we live. Passion for God and devotion to the gospel. Here then is the hope that we'll not slip down the bottom of the S-curve in the church next. We shall make moves to go up again as God in His grace, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, seeks to revive us and renew us in faith and zeal and love and passion and devotion. May God help us now in these moments to make an individual response to His word, and in a moment of quietness to reflect and to say something to Him.
of the silence of our hearts. By the working of the same Holy Spirit who was sent down on the day of Pentecost, evoke within our hearts a great jealousy for your glory, a great desire for the honor of your name in your church, in the land, in the days that are to come. May our response be to wield a burden and yield to that burden. May our response be this: for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. For the glory of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.